God's word says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words to the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Let's pray. Lord, we approach you. And that in and of itself is an amazing truth, that the consuming, all-powerful God allows people to enter into his presence. Lord, we thank you for that great grace, that great blessing you've given us, that due to your Son, we don't have to cower, but we can come joyfully. May we see you afresh this morning, Lord. May we not take you lightly. May we remember that our God is a consuming fire. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, victory by the 13 colonies in the American Revolutionary War led to many new changes. And they had to think through, how will they govern themselves? How will they refer to their leaders? Once they had their first election, it was clear that George Washington was going to be the executive in chief. But there was no precedent. What should he be called? Future President John Adams was very enamored with the royal courts of Europe. And he said they should call Washington Your Highness, or Your Most Benign Highness. Other suggestions were to call him His Exalted Highness, His Elective Highness, Most Illustrious and Excellent President, His Majesty the President. And Adams offered another suggestion, His Highness the President of the United States and Protector of the Rights of the Same. Whew. Imagine saying that every time the President showed up. Well, this was not a minor debate. People became very angry, and some of them were thinking, look, What are we doing? We're returning to the forms of government that we hate. And one of them sarcastically said, well, why don't we just call him George the Fourth? And so this debate went on for time, and they didn't know what to say. So, of course, you know what they're going to do next. Form a special committee. That's what we should do. That's the American way. Make a committee. And then they finally agreed upon that he should be called Mr. President, a title that showed he was distinct. His office had a uniqueness, but yet did not bestow on him all these extra rights and titles that didn't befit someone who was still a man. And whenever we enter into a new relationship, we have to think through things like this. What do we call you? How do we relate to you? What do we do? What are the obligations that both of us have to fulfill? And here we are in Exodus 19, and this is a major turning point in the book of Exodus. So far, Israel has been removed from Egypt, and they've been on the move, but they are now going to be camped at this place for the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all the way up through Numbers chapter 10. They'll be here for almost a year. They've been traveling for 3 months. We've gone to all these various locations, but now they're going to stay here because God is going to enter into a covenant with them. He's going to show them how they should relate to him. He's going to give them his rules so they might know how to live in a way that honors him. And the beginning of all that is here in Exodus 19. This will be the beginning of the covenant. Exodus 20 through 23 will kind of lay out the rules or stipulations, and then Exodus 24 will actually see the ratification of the covenant. But all that begins here in Exodus 19. In the first 6 verses, we'll see that God gives them a proposal of a covenant. Then in verses 7 through 15, we'll see that they have to prepare for this big day. And then in verses 16 through 25, we'll just see the beginning of the ceremony, and then we'll stop. But first, verses 1 through 6, Israel moves. They've gone from Rephidim to Mount Sinai. And if you remember, this is a significant event, because what did God tell Moses at the burning bush? Exodus 3:12, he said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign that I've sent you when you brought the people out of Egypt and come worship on this mountain. Now, God made that promise when Israel was still enslaved in Egypt. And these are not people who had lots of vacation time, people who could take off for a few months. Okay, well, yeah, we could get all the schedules to line up, and we could all go for a vacay down there to Mount Sinai and worship. No, this is to an enslaved people who were under the rule of the mightiest nation in the world. And God promised Moses, you'll know I sent you because all of those slaves, they're going to be right here where you're standing. And Moses is right there several months later, having seen God keep his word. Well, once they're encamped, verse 3, God calls Moses to come up the mountain. And then in verse 4, God reminds them, hey, remember, I brought you out of Egypt. I bore you on eagle's wings. And you might be thinking, why does he keep reminding them? How could they forget? And yet we've seen they have forgotten. Maybe they haven't forgotten the fact, but they've forgotten what that means for their lives. So they start grumbling and complaining against God. They say, you've only brought us out here to kill us. And so God reminds them again, look, I saved you. That's showing my love for you. Now, I want to pause for a second and reflect, because this is going to be the beginning of the covenant. I want us to kind of think through the Bible's idea of covenants, how God uses them, and also a little bit of the culture of that time. And hopefully by doing that, we'll get a better appreciation of what's going on here. You know, in the Bible, the primary way God relates to us, we're shown, is through covenants. Even Adam and Eve, though the language is not used, when the Bible reflects on what Adam did and when he sinned, Hosea 6 verse 7 says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Adam's relationship with God was set up on a covenant, and Adam broke it. And then God makes a covenant with Noah, Genesis 9, with Abram, Genesis 12, with Israel here in Exodus 19, and at Jeremiah 31, he'll promise a new covenant, and even for us, Hebrews 8, God says the new covenant is for all believers. God relates to every person in the universe based on a covenant generally, and then with his chosen people with specific covenants. Now we've slightly put the cart before the horse, so to speak, because you might be saying, what even is a covenant? You keep using that word. It's like our soccer coach, this wasn't in my notes, but it's funny, so I got to tell you, was telling me yesterday when he was coaching the little girls, he was telling them, all I want you to do is hustle. And he said that every week, and near the last game, one of the girls said, I don't even know what you mean by the word hustle. You know, we can use these, well, what do we mean by the word covenant? Well, let me use very simple words. A covenant is a clearly made deal before God. That's all it is, a clearly made deal before God. You know, every covenant is basically a promise between two groups. Those groups could be more than one on either side, or it could be one person on either side, where they're calling on God in a unique and special way to keep them accountable to their promises. Now, God holds us accountable for everything, even careless words we say. But sometimes we say, God, we want you to, in a special way, hold us accountable to this solemn promise we're making. And the clear example of that that we're all familiar with is marriage. You know, when people get married, it's more than two people expressing their love for one another. Because what do they say? Before God and these witnesses. And then what do? They don't just say, hey, I love you. I love you too. Woo, we're married. They take vows. They make promises to one another. I promise to, and then they list off all these things. They're making a covenant. That's what marriage is. It's two people solemnly entering before God's presence and witnesses saying, we are agreeing to keep our word. That is a covenant. And God gave us marriage. See in Ephesians 5, so we know how we relate to him. So we've kind of very briefly looked at covenants in the Bible. We've looked at how we see them in our own culture, but what about their culture? And I'm no old culture, or ancient Near Eastern culture, if you like the language, I'm not an expert in that, but I've read others, and as these people have studied all these covenants of their time, they've noticed all these similar features. They're not in every covenant, but most of these are there. So the first and second part of their covenants was a preamble or beginning, and then a historical prologue, in which the stronger of the two parties would say who he is. And that brings us back here to verse 4 in Exodus 19, because that's what happened. God says who he is. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so here the covenant is beginning by God saying, who am I? What have I done? And in a second we'll see the stipulations or rules God gives them. But notice what God delivered them to. The end of verse 4, it says, and how I brought you to myself. You know, God didn't just save them so they could go off by themselves. God saved them to bring him to himself. You may have seen the movie Groundhog Day. It's a classic. Phil Connors is stuck on Groundhog Day. Every day he wakes up and it's Groundhog Day. And at first he despairs, and then he goes through all these various emotions. But then after a while he starts trying to do good deeds. And every day he runs and he saves this boy who's falling out of a tree and catches him just in time. And one time he catches him and he looks at him and goes, what do you say? What do you say? You know, you've never thanked me. So he's done this thousands of times. And then he says, see you tomorrow. Maybe. You know, here he saved this boy over and over. And what does the boy do? He just gets off and runs away. And he's going to do it again tomorrow. And Phil Connors in the movie is trying to say, look, I'm saving you. And you should have some response. You should at least say thank you. And you shouldn't do it again tomorrow. Though you're going to, so I'll be back. And God is saying, look, I didn't just save you from Egypt so you could go off by yourself. I saved you to restore our relationship. I delivered you from Egypt to bring you to myself, he says. And same with us. We're not only saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved to live in a new and good relationship with God. Well, then in verse 5, we're going to see the next part of a covenant, and that's the stipulations or rules. It begins in verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Now, we need to be clear on the order here, and hopefully this isn't becoming redundant because I've mentioned it in several sermons. But it is very essential to understanding Israel's relationship to God and ours if we understand the order. This is not back in Egypt. And God is not saying, okay, if you want to be delivered from Egypt, this is what you got to do. You got to start obeying my covenant. And then once you've been a really good nation, then I'll think about tackling Pharaoh. No, God has already delivered them. He's already saved them. And now he's saying, now that I delivered you, there's a response that you need to have. You know, every other religion in the world is about what we do for God. Do you do enough? Are you doing the right actions or religious duties? Christianity is about what God has done for us. You know, Christianity is primarily good news, not good advice. Now, there is great advice in the Bible. I hope you're heeding it. But primarily, it's the good news of what God has done for us. And then as you understand the good news, then the advice is realized, oh, this isn't God laying a burden on us. He's showing us how to live that will be good for us. You know, the New Testament, we see this famous verse, Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. But then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by our works, but then after we're saved, we are to do it. And Israel is here being called by God to obey him and keep his covenant. Now, other portions of the Pentateuch, the first five books, will describe this as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if you love him, you'll obey him, the Bible says. Your obedience or love is the primary rule. And then next week and the weeks after, we'll see that gets flushed out in the Ten Commandments and other particulars. But here, Exodus 19 is the opening of the ceremonies. And there's three other common elements of a covenant, but we don't see all those because we're just looking at the opening. If you like to know these, the next one is often the fourth common part of an ancient Near East covenant is guidelines for reading the covenant so they would remember. The fifth would be detailing the witnesses who are there who could hold you account, like we do in a wedding ceremony before God and these witnesses. And then sixth, they would give blessings if you fulfill your part of the covenant, and also curses if you fail to be faithful to the covenant. But notice in the middle of verse 5 through verse 6, God's threefold promise upon Israel if they'll remain in the covenant. This is in the middle of verse 5. You shall be my treasured possession is the first promise. But then notice the phrase after it. For all the earth is mine. In other words, God's saying, look, I created it all, I rule it all, which is a radical idea for their polytheistic world. And he's saying, since I rule it all, I don't need anything. And yet, I have chosen to make you my treasured possession. You know, he could have chosen anything to be what he loved best, but he chose his people. He chose rebellious sinners to wrap his love around, to make us his treasured possession. And there's something inside every person that has this desire to be loved, to be cared for, to be wanted. And God says that if we're his, we are all those things. We are valued. We're important. We're cared for. And sadly, I see many people clamoring for all those things, but they get it by just praising themselves, by talking about how great they are, by loving themselves, so to speak. Yet those ideas only leave us half fulfilled, because we were not made merely to love ourselves, but to be loved by the Creator of the universe. You know, we all have treasured possessions. You know, it might be something a grandfather gave you that's been in the family for generations. Could be your vehicle or your phone. Might be a person. They are what is your treasured possession. But whatever it is, you love it deeply and you think, I can't live this life without it. That's what God's saying. He's saying, I have made my people my treasured possession. Not that I had to, because all the earth is mine. But God, in his love, has said, you are what gives me joy. You are what is my treasured possession. And then in verse 6, he says, they are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, what do priests do? Priests bring people to God. And so we see again, Israel was not merely saved for themselves. They're saved for a purpose. Israel was saved to bring the other nations to God. They're to be a kingdom priest and a holy nation, meaning to be set apart. And these are all really showing that God's covenants build upon each other. Because what did God promise in Genesis 12? He told Abram, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And they'll be blessed as God's people are priests to the world, bringing people to God. So God's proposal or his covenant begins with him declaring what he's done, how they should respond, and how God will view them. You know, God saved them from slavery to himself and for a purpose. And their purpose is to obey God, to be his treasured possession, to be set apart, and to seek to bring the rest of the world to him. And yet, as I said earlier when we read 1 Peter 2 to begin the service, this is not just for Israel, a nice document for some other people. Peter says this is for everyone who trusts in Christ, that we are the kingdom of priests. We are the holy nations, the holy nation. And these verses help us sort through an important question. Who do you say you are? What are you? Are you worthless, stupid, ugly? Are you valuable, intelligent, beautiful? The bigger question, though, is why do you even think that answer that you give? You know, our culture has said loud and clear that if it's anything outside you that's giving you the answer, that's oppressive. The only person who should answer who you are is you. And yet, isn't that the original sin? Adam and Eve saying, well, God says this is reality. If we eat of this, we'll die, but this is actually reality. We're going to determine what reality is. We can eat this and be fine. We want to be wise in our own eyes. And we should listen to what God says of us. And God doesn't look at us and go, worthless, stupid, ugly. He says, in Christ, you are my treasured possession. And so here they're reminded, they're told that life makes sense. As you relate to me, God says, and you're valuable and loved because the creator of the universe loves you. And so God is going to move forward to establish this covenant. And so in verses 7 through 15, we're going to see how they prepare for this. Verse 7, Moses comes down the mountain. He gathers the elders. He tells them all that God said. And then in some way, all of Israel responds. Was that through the elders, or did they have a vote, or did they answer on their iPad? I don't know. They answered somehow. They all said, we agree, we'll keep the covenant. Then God goes up. There's a thick cloud. And God says, I'll do this. I'll come down and speak so that everyone will know that I'm speaking through you. You know, sometimes we look back on ancient cultures and we make this mistake. We think, boy, they were really naive and dumb back then. And we're very sophisticated and intelligent. We wouldn't fall for this. And yet here we're seeing they had the same questions we do. What does Moses say at the burning bush? Well, when I go, they're all going to say, how do we know God spoke to you and you weren't just having some like heat-induced vision in the wilderness? And here, God doesn't just say, well, Moses is going to come up. It's me and him. No one else can know. And Moses comes down going, yeah, God spoke to me. Y'all should listen to me. No, God's going to come down so everyone can know. Just like when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't just appear to one or two, but to 500. So there would be plenty of evidence. Look, God is clearly spoken. But they have some preparation to do. Moses has to consecrate them. They have to wash their clothes. Now, we're not given details how they consecrated themselves. We don't know. How do a million plus people all wash their clothes by hands in 2 days? I don't know, but I can guarantee they were busy. And here they are. They're getting ready. And in verse 15, it'll say they should, it says literally, don't go near a woman. Now, that's a euphemism. It's talking about sexual relations. It's not saying that sex is bad, but it's saying, like in 1 Corinthians 7, there's a time to set that aside so you can devote yourself to thinking about what you're going to do before God. That, hey, I want all my extra time to be devoted to reflecting on I'm about to see God come down. But this is going to be a serious situation because it says, look, you need to put up this fence, set up this boundary marker, but if anyone goes past that boundary, they're to be killed. But notice not only that, you're not even supposed to touch that person because you're supposed to do something that keeps you from touching them. You can either stone them or you can shoot them with an arrow, but you cannot touch even the person who's crossed this barrier. And we're familiar with barriers. Military base here in town. Not good to play capture the flag on either side of the fence with the barrier in the middle. Have some nice MPs chasing you soon or shooting at you. Now, if you visit a museum, they have ropes keeping you away from the displays. If you go to a concert or a sporting event, at least a professional one, there's backstage, there's suites. And if in any of those you sneak past, you get around, you'll soon either be arrested, tackled, brought down. And this too, this is a holy place. It's set apart. God is coming down, and not anyone can just go up. But God wants to keep them safe, so he'll give a blast, a trumpet blast, when it's time for them to approach. And all of this is showing us that we cannot approach God nonchalantly or in a casual manner, like, oh, he's just my friend. The point here, though, is primarily one of attitude and secondarily of attire or actions. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know, it's easy, I'm speaking for myself, it's easy to sit down for the mealtime prayer and get about halfway through and go, wait, what am I saying? And yet, I'm approaching the creator of the universe. I shouldn't rush in and then halfway through go, oh yeah, I guess I should think about what I'm saying here. Enter in with caution. Now, all of this can be seriously misapplied. The application is not that you must speak in formal English with the these and the thous. And it's not that if you, I put my verb before my noun. Oh, that was a bad prayer. The point is not that you have to speak correct English. It's that you have an attitude that I am coming to the ruler of the entire cosmos. I'm not going to rush in. It's not about correct diction. It's about correct heart attitude. And we can reflect on our own culture in some ways that we've gone from one extreme to the another on a specific application. Let's think of clothing for a minute. You know, people often sneer at a generation ago when every man had to wear a suit and tie and a woman had to wear a dress. And we're like, they were so hypocritical. Yeah, they had on suits and ties, but they were living differently. We're so glad we've moved beyond that. You can wear whatever you want to church. It doesn't matter. And yet, though we can see through maybe some hypocrisy, we can fall in the same error. I know this pastor who is at a church where they're very casual. He often wears jeans, maybe preaching a button-down shirt or something, not very dressed up. And yet one Christmas Eve service, he's like, you know, I just want to dress up. Put on some slacks, put on a nice sweater. So he did it, had the service. And then he got home and he had this scathing email from this woman in his church. And she said, you know why I love this church? I love this church because we're not hypocritical. We just show up as you are and you sold out tonight. You dressed up. And that's not what church is about. It's not about the hypocrisy of wearing the right clothes. Now you may have caught what she did. She is doing the exact same thing she's accusing dressing up people is doing. She's switched it. She said, there's still the right attire. The right attire is not being dressed up. So now the holy attire is jeans. And if you don't wear jeans, then you're actually, ooh, they're wearing a suit today? Bill's in trouble back there. He's wearing a tie, that hypocrite. No, the point is not about attire. It's about the attitude. Now we got to be cautious here too. You know, the mindset can be, well, if they love me, they'll just accept me how I am. But let's think again. We've used the illustration of weddings a lot because it's a covenant. And I think there we see this. Imagine, think about the last wedding you were a part of. The bride didn't just show up in clothes. The parents of the bride didn't just show up in clothes. They took months to prepare. This is an important event in our life. We're going to get the right dress. We're going to make sure we have the right dress. Costs lots of money. We're going to make sure the guys are wearing tuxedos or whatever. They're going to be wearing special clothes. And if the day of the wedding, the groom said, you know, the grass is really getting high. And he goes out and cuts the grass. He goes, boy, I'm running late. And he shows up in his gym shorts and he's still a little sweaty. And the mother of the bride goes, what are you doing? He goes, she loves me for who I am. It doesn't really matter. Well, I can tell you the mother of the bride is not going to go, oh, that's so touching. It's about the heart. It's not about what you're right. I'm so wrong to think that it matters how you dress. No, she's going to go, no, you go shower and shave and get those clothes we picked out right now. Because sometimes our attitude is reflected in our attire. So my point is not, but here's the proper attire for next Sunday. The point is our attitude right? And in various cultures, that may mean different attire. I don't even want to answer what that should look like for here. You think about, in our culture, what does it look like to enter God's presence with joy and also with solemnity? I'm not going to answer that. But we have to realize we can go to all these extremes, and yet the basic issue is, are you realizing that you're preparing to come before God? Psalm 24 asks, who can ascend the hill of the Lord and who can come to his holy place? Then it answers, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Again, the issue is inside. That should then be reflected in the outside. Isaiah 6, when he sees God, what does he say? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. When he saw God, he immediately realized how unfit he was to be in God's presence. And when the holy God comes down on Mount Sinai, he makes all that's around him, even the mountain, holy, so that sinners can't even touch it. And so they must prepare and they must realize who God is, their condition of sin before him, and approach him with the utmost respect and care. There's no casualness or flippancy here, but rather prepared respect and honor. And then lastly, we'll see here in verses 16 through 25 that the ceremony is going to begin. So Israel was told of the covenant, verses 4 through 6. They agreed to the covenant. Verse 8, they say, we'll do it all. They prepared. And now, verse 16, it begins. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. The light, the noise, it was so great that the people trembled before it. You're here in Texoma, we have powerful storms. Some of you have even lived through tornadoes. And when people are in the tornadoes, the powerful storms, they are face to face with the fact that I don't control my destiny. And almost to a person, they cry out saying, have mercy on us. Save us. Let us get through this storm. And here's Israel encountering this storm, and they're crying out to God. You know, Martin Luther, he was being trained to be a lawyer. That's what he was going to do until coming home. He was on horseback and he was in a thunderstorm. And he so feared for his life, he promised, Lord, if you'll save me, I will become a priest. You know, through the storm, God shook him. And then through him, God shook the world. Well, Moses brings the people, because the trumpet is blasted, to the foot of the mountain. And it's wrapped in smoke, because the fire of God is descended upon it. Even this all-moral mountain is trembling before God. And the trumpet continues to get louder and louder, and Moses speaks, and God responds and calls Moses to go up. And when Moses gets there, God tells him to go back down. And he says, look, you need to warn the people, don't come up. And Moses, seeming a little frustrated, says, we already put the boundary markers. Verse 23, why? You already told them. And yet God doesn't even respond to Moses. Instead, he sends Moses down. He says, look, you need to remind them. You know, God and his word is a lot more realistic about humans and our temptations than we often are. Put up a sign that says, don't touch. And what's everyone want to do? Touch. Say, oh, this is gross. Don't smell. They want to smell. And so God is being realistic. He's not like Moses, well, we put one warning sign up. Everyone's okay. No. People are going to say, why does Moses always get to go up there? Maybe I'll just go around that first rock, see what I can see. Is Moses really seeing anything? I'm going to sneak up there and look. And no, Moses, you need to tell them three warnings. Do not mess with fire. Well, Moses goes down, he tells Israel, and then following this will be the detailed rules, the Ten Commandments. And then the rules in chapters 20 through 23, and then verse 20, chapter 24, it'll all be ratified. And yet we're left here with this dire warning that God will break out against, in other words, kill, those who touch even the mountain. And when you think about God, what do you picture? Due to paintings, movies, we tend to think of a middle-aged or older man, maybe a flowing beard, very calm, warming, affectionate. The idea that we should tremble before God, that seems rather archaic, puritanical, something like maybe Jonathan Edwards, something like that guy would preach about. However, we as a culture, we've moved beyond such primitive understandings of God. Smoke, fire. David McCullough writes, visit a church on Sunday morning. Almost any will do. And you'll likely find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within precise doctrinal positions, or who lends almighty support to social crusades, or who conforms to individual spiritual experiences. But you'll not likely find much awe or sense of mystery. The only sweaty palms will be those of the preacher, unsure of whether the sermon will go over. The only shaky knees will be those of the soloist about to sing the offertory. Reverence and awe have been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle of flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere, perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, no power for purification. When the true story gets told, whether in the partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church of this age has been the trivialization of God. Now, McCullough is lamenting that we've trivialized or domesticated or tamed God. Not that God actually could be domesticated or that even needs to be tamed, but our conception of him has been. You know, we're a far cry from these words in Deuteronomy 4:32. Moses, writing on this mountain experience, says, has anything so great as this ever happened? Has anything like it ever been heard of before? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? They are shocked that they went through this experience. And they're still alive at the end. And we're shocked that he would say that. That's a ridiculous thing to say, Moses. Anyone can approach God. Why are you so serious? And all of this stems from the fact that we all, myself included, don't fully come to terms with who God is. God is not merely who we want him to be. He is who he is. Or as he has said here in Exodus, I am who I am. The question should not be, is this idea of trembling before God primitive or puritanical or archaic? But rather, is it true? The problem is not, why can't we? The problem is, how can we, as sinners, stand before a holy God? How can we who are sinful stand before a perfectly pure being? How can a just judge allow us to be in his presence? The problem is we've shrunken our view of God's holiness and his justice. And we've acted like, sin's not really that big a deal. Sure, we confess it. And yes, Jesus had to die for it. But God, he still basically owes us a pretty good life. I don't expect to be wealthy, but at least middle class or better. Basically have good health, have some time with family, vacations now and then. Only a little trouble in life. We kind of expect that from God. And if people don't get it, we go, boy, God's given you a rough deal. And what do guilty sinners actually deserve? Punishment. That's what we deserve if we come before God's presence. The wages of sin is death. Not a middle income lifestyle with good kids and good vacations. Any sin, the wages is death. And until we come to grips with what we truly deserve, then the good news of the gospel is really the ho-hum news of the gospel. Yeah, he died for me. Why wouldn't he? I'm a pretty good guy in the first place. No. Why? As the hymnist puts it, and can it be that I should gain an interest from the Savior's blood? Our question should be, is it real that the God of the universe would die for a sinner? Yet you can pick up almost any book, whether Christian or not, of someone who's had an experience of the divine, died and gone to heaven and come back. There's no trembling in these books. There's warmth, nice mood lighting, good talks with God about lost loved ones. And even Christians, we eat it up. It's wonderful. We think, well, look, if you just kind of believe these set of truths, say this prayer, everything's good with you and God. And you may be thinking, well, hey, what about Hebrews 12? Let's turn there. Let's look at Hebrews 12. It's there, we read earlier, talked about now before this trembling mountain. It's author of Hebrews is referring to this story here. Hebrews 12, we aren't before Mount Sinai that's trembling and fire and smoke and an unapproachable God. What does he say? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22, he talks about how there's an assembly of the firstborn. There's innumerable angels in festal gathering. Look, it's a joyful celebration. Okay, good. All that stuff Pastor Jeremy said, that was Old Testament pre-Jesus. We're post-Jesus. At least they went through that, so we knew how bad it was. Because, we're on this side of the cross. We're on the joyful celebration, not the trembling, solemn service. And there are major differences. There is a joyful celebration that goes into all these details. Because now, not is Moses the mediator going between us and God. Jesus is the mediator who shed his own blood, it talks about. But then, look again at verses 25 through 29. Verse 25 of Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who's speaking. Well, who's speaking? For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Moses, much less Will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? Who's that? Jesus. And then it talks about how the earth will be shaken again. But then it says, look, but we serve a kingdom that can't be shaken. We're living for what's eternal. And so again, verse 28, therefore let us be grateful. Yes, joy. We should rejoice for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Yes, we come with joy. But notice how it ends. With reverence and awe. For our God is. Not our God was. Okay, Mount Sinai God. Our God is a consuming fire. And what's the point? The point is, look, in the Old Testament, they heard all this, but they had not yet seen the cross, known who Jesus was. If we have seen all that too, how much more responsibility is on us? To whom more is given, more will be held accountable. And so we should tremble that, look, we know all this too. Shouldn't we live holy lives? Earlier in this, chapter 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And that's not the holiness given to you, imputed by Christ. That's the holiness we seek to live out each day. And so we too should come before God with trembling, but with trembling joy. And here we are at the end of chapter 19. The doors of the church have opened, so to speak. The bride is there and the wedding has begun. And yet we'll end there. And yet, again, the wedding, it's a joyful and yet a solemn event. The groom is beaming with joy. The bride is sometimes the groom too, flowing with tears of joy. And they go up, and then the minister reminds them that this is before God and these witnesses. And so we too, we come before the living, consuming fire. But the one who says, you're my treasured possession. And so we should leave, not focused so much on us, but on him. As one hymn puts it, the bride eyes not her garment, but hear her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. And so we are wed to our Savior, and our joy, our delight, our reverence is for him. Let's pray. Lord, a sermon like this is in some ways easy to give, but Lord, it's hard for us to live. Lord, each one of us, both by our own lives and our culture, is so tempted to trivialize you, to downplay you. And then, Lord, we're prone to go to other extremes and act as though you're unapproachable, some great mystery. Lord, may we come before you with joy and reverence. Lord, we don't have to choose because you've made a way that we can humbly adore you and revere you at the same time. Lord, thank you for Christ and the way he has made so that we can come before you in that manner. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.